I can't believe that it's 2 weeks to Easter. I mean, that's just unbelievable. And so a month ago, was that February 22nd, was Ash Wednesday. And, man, when I was a Catholic, growing up Catholic, that was a big deal. We loved going and getting those ashes on our forehead. Walked into one of our meetings that Tuesday, and one young woman had ashes on her forehead, which brought back into sharp relief, you know, Ash Wednesday, the beginning of the Lenten season, and all that. We here at The Effect are so relaxed liturgically that we don't really mark a lot of those feast days and a lot of those passages, but they are there, and they're there for a reason. You know, it's coming full circle, maybe starting again from where we left off a couple weeks ago when I was speaking last. We were talking about the intersection, I suppose, between religion and spirituality. And we led off with a poem that a young man has written and has gone viral on the internet that's titled, you know, I Hate Religion, and making the argument that Jesus hates religion and that it's about pure spirituality and about the relationship rather than the religion. And of course, you know, in the context, you realize that he's using the word religion as a placeholder for the hypocrisy and the corruption that often accompanies religion. And maybe not religion itself, but he was making the point very stridently. And one of the points that I was making 2 weeks ago was that, you know, we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater. There is a reason for religion. There is a reason for the discipline and the practice that we do together here, you know. All religions are simply an expression of an experience. You know that? The religion is started by someone who has an intense experience with the living God. And as that is passed forward to disciples and future generations, it becomes a sort of an institutional expression of that experience. But like any sacrament that we always define as being the outward expression of an inward transformation, the expression itself is meaningless without the transformed heart of the person who comes and expresses it. There's nothing there in the sacraments. There's nothing there in the liturgy. There's nothing there, like magically or superstitiously, that exists. It is the transformed hearts of the believers, of the body that come in, of the followers that come in and make moments sacred. You know, I got a little pushback from that one. In fact, one man said, "This is the first time I've ever disagreed with you, Dave." You know, because he was talking about spirituality being pure, spirituality, you know, being really what we are after, and that religion kind of, you know, dilutes the process at the very best, if not completely corrupts it. And I don't think I absolutely convinced him otherwise in our conversation afterwards. But the point that I was making that I think softened it a little bit was that religion, most broadly defined, we're not talking about a denominational religion here. We're not talking about specific ritual or practice. What we're talking about is anything that we do, even alone, but certainly together. I mean, this morning meeting that we have on Sundays, as informal as it is, as non-liturgical as it is, as forgetting Ash Wednesday as it is, you know, it's still a religion. It's still what we do together. It is our expression of our experience, if it's anything sacred at all. But it's what we do, and we have our own form, we have our own practice, we have the things that we do. And even if you just get up in the morning and take your walk, you get up in the morning and do your devotions and whatever that means to you, that's religious practice as well. Thomas Keating said something so significant in one of his books when he said that the spiritual life does not need to be felt, but it does need to be practiced. There is something that we have to do if we're going to progress along this journey. Pure spirituality doesn't mean pure passivity, I guess is the way I would put it. We have come to be passive in our spirituality. It's like everything is finished on the cross and God has made everything perfect and complete and done, and we just need to enter into that somehow. And it's over. It's done. The notion of being born again, for instance, I think has become passive. If we say the sinner's prayer, if we give our hearts over to Jesus, if we regard him as Lord and Savior, then we are born again. In some way, it kind of comes down upon us. But what we find is that people fall in and out of that sort of emotional space. And then we have to come up with all these complicated arguments about whether we are once saved and always saved and all these other things. And instead of realizing that our spiritual journey is not passive, our spiritual journey is an active, even forceful progression along a path, a moving forcefully from inside to outside, and understanding what it means to be one with God, to be partnered with Him, to experience the things that we experience along those lines. And so today what I wanted to do in connection with Lent, which is now 2 weeks from being over, and as we approach Holy Week, which starts with Palm Sunday, or maybe Lazarus Saturday, if you want to be real specific about it, next weekend, that we are preparing for Easter. We are preparing our hearts. We are preparing our awareness and our perceptions. We're trying to sharpen them. What is Lent if not that preparation? When I was a kid growing up, you know, the nuns would make us give up something for Lent, you know. And typically, you know, a little first grade mind, okay, I'm going to give up candy. I'm going to give up chocolate. That was the thing that I would typically give up. I'm not going to eat that. And somehow in that little first grade mind was a thought, okay, if I do this thing, you know, if I deny myself this, of course I didn't put it that way in first grade, then God is going to think better of me. God is going to do something for me. And that was kind of the mentality there. So fasting or denying ourselves of something can be looked in that way, but really all it is that every time we pass up that candy bar, you know, every time we skip a meal or do something, what is it really doing? It's bringing back into our awareness the preparation and the event for which we are preparing. It is bringing into our awareness at that moment again that God is here, God is now. We talked about Jesus fastidiously following the law, that far from hating religion, he came to fulfill it, and he followed his practice of first century Judea to the letter. And if you really were practicing the Old Testament law, the Torah, you literally couldn't walk more than about 10 feet without being reminded of your God in some way or another. It was coded into the way that you tied the knots on the fringe of your prayer shawl. It was coded into the way that you prepared your food. It was coded into when you ate your food. It was coded into the prayers that you said 3 times a day. At set times, and then all the other dozens of prayers that you would say when certain things happened. Everything was ordered by the law. And it sounds so onerous to us. It sounds so burdensome, so heavy. But if you take that thing and turn it around and look at it from the other point of view, what you are seeing is a constant bringing to mind of God's presence in the moment and our relationship to Him. Do you see how that works? It's a beautiful thing if it's done correctly. If the transformed heart of the believer brings into that moment the awareness and the connection with that each one of those little rituals provides, then it's a beautiful thing. If it is approached simply as a burden, an obligation, well, then there's no benefit. It's actually moving you in the wrong direction. But there needs to be something that we do. If there is no visible effect to our faith, then how is it, James says, that we think we have any faith? There needs to be something going on. And that's what I wanted to look at this morning. As we prepare for Easter, we've got these 2 weeks to go. What can we be doing to sharpen the perception of God's presence, to prepare our hearts for the miracle that is Easter? And one of the things I wanted to do is read a couple of passages, both from John, both in successive chapters, chapter 3 and 4. And it's interesting when you look at the wider context of any passage that you see, that you read, you see how the pieces fit together, that there was some intelligent design in the writer of the Gospel's mind as he was putting these things together. And just like the cursing of the fig tree, which is one of those difficult passages, remember that one? You know, there's no fruit on the tree and Jesus curses it and the next day it's all withered, or immediately it withers depending on which Gospel account you read. Why would he do that? How does that make any sense? How is it the tree's fault? It's just a tree, after all. What's going on here? And you realize that that story comes immediately after the cleansing of the temple. And you see how the two work together as a single unit, as a single symbol. That the temple is the symbol of the promise of Judaism, the promise of the law. That everything there is supposed to preserve life and to give refreshment and to bring unity back where separation has occurred. And that the tree is the same as that symbol of Israel, of the law, of its place among the nations. And when everything goes terribly wrong and there is a den of thieves inside the temple instead of that which preserves and nourishes life, and when the tree looks like it should bear fruit and it doesn't, then you start to see what it is that the author is trying to get across here. And the same thing is happening here. In chapter 3 and chapter 4 of John, there are two stories that I believe are closely linked, and they work together as a unit, and they define each other's terms in a way that makes them much more rich and profound to us. Chapter 3 of John is the famous one. In fact, Pastor Mike used it last week in his message and kind of illustrating a different point. But where I want to go with it is here. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly I say to you that unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Don't be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not understand these things? Truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things that you do not believe, how do you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" This chapter is just so classic. Here is a teacher of Israel who has gone his spiritual journey in the third person. You know what I mean by that? He has been told of things to do, and he has been doing them fastidiously, no doubt. He has been following the law. He's been following the purification codes and the dietary codes. He's been following all these things all his life, and he's risen in the ranks. But it's all been hearsay. It's all been something that he was told. Look what Jesus says here. "We speak of that which we know." Who's the "we" there? Jesus and his disciples, Jesus and his apostles, Jesus and his followers speak of that which we know and testify of the things that we have seen. First person. This is something that they have lived through. They have touched the face of the living God themselves. And they know that they know what it means. They have felt the Spirit moving through their lives, moving through their moments. And when Jesus used the analogy of wind, he knows exactly what he is saying, and he can feel the breath of it. The wind is always moving. We don't know where it's coming from or where it's going, but we hear the sound of it. We see the sway of it. We see the visible effects of the wind. And the visible effects of Jesus are what drew Nicodemus to him in the first place, right? "Teacher, you must be from God because of these things you do, because of the visible effects." And in his own mind, he knows there are no visible effects in his life. What's wrong? He's asking. He wants to know. But he can't understand because he is still thinking one-dimensionally. He's thinking within this narrow, narrow parameter that he has been taught, third person. And so he misunderstands completely. How can a man be born again? How can he crawl back into his mother's womb? How can these things be? And you can almost see Jesus slapping himself in the forehead and saying, "How can you not understand? This is so basic. Haven't you read the prophets?" Of course he has. He's read them over and over and over again, and they never penetrated because he was looking at it from this hugely different point of view. Jesus is trying to get him to change his point of view, and that's exactly what he means by being born again. It's not this passive thing that if you say the right prayer or do the right things, that you are now born again. It is this active, forceful process by which you move through life and you touch the face of the living God. And it transforms you from the inside out. Everything looks different. Everything tastes different. Everything smells different from that point. The genie is out of the bottle and you can't put it back. Something has fundamentally changed when we, first person, encounter the living God. I remember, gosh, it's got to be, I hesitate to say, 25 years ago, when I landed at an evangelical church for the first time, and after a few months, I realized there was something there that I wanted, and there was one Sunday, and I think I've told this story before, where the pastor said, anyone who wants to give their hearts to Jesus, make sure you see me after the service or something like that, raise your hand. And so I raised my hand, and I had my little four-year-old daughter in my lap. And this is where you still braided their hair, and you put the little skirts on, and they had the white hose and the shiny blacks. I still can see her face. She looked up and she said, Daddy, why are you crying? You know, and I had my hand in the air. And next thing I know, there was the pastor's lips in my ear shouting to me over the music, see me after, see me after. And so after, I was whisked away into this little room on the side, and he sat me down and he led me through the sinner's prayer. And then he bolted up and was out halfway to the door. And I said, wait a minute, what just happened here? I don't feel any different. So he didn't actually look at his watch, but he kind of came back and sat down next to me dutifully. And he said, fact is, you've accepted Jesus in your heart. Feelings will come later. Poof, he was gone. But you know what? It remained a mystery to me because I thought that once I said the prayer, once I finally broke through and made myself humble enough to say that prayer and to declare him as Lord and Savior, I thought something was going to change in me. I was supposed to be this new creature in Christ. I was supposed to feel different, wasn't I? I can tell you it was more than 10 years before I had what I consider the breakthrough that started to make me feel different and to understand things differently. It was more than 10 years before I personally feel that I became born again. It took me that long because my head was so hard and my thinking was so linear. I mean, I'm right there with Nicodemus, you know. How can I climb back into my mother's womb? Because I did not understand. And people would come to me and say, are you baptized in the Holy Spirit yet? No, what's that? Oh, well, we better pray over you, brother. And they'd pray over me. And then they'd always walk away disappointed because I didn't do whatever it was they thought I was supposed to do in those kind of sessions. But, you know, it just took me that long. It takes people that long sometimes. But this is the task. This is the thing that Jesus is trying to get across. There is a breakthrough when you can take life and turn it around and look at it from another point of view. So you must be baptized in water and in spirit. What does that mean? What is this water portion? And what is this spirit portion that he's talking about? It's confusing. You know, so I've heard some commentators say, well, it's the amniotic fluid. You know, you're born the first time physically, and then you need to be born a second time spiritually. It's like, okay, that doesn't really sound right, but all right. And then there's others that talk about, well, it's the baptism. It is the water baptism that the convert, the proselyte who comes through and is converted. First into Judaism. Judaism had baptism themselves. They called it mikvah, which literally means a collection, in this case of water, that the person who was converting into Judaism, the God-fearer, would go into the water totally submerged, and traditionally completely nude as well, to symbolize the rebirth, the dying under the waters and the coming out again. The water being the water that would cleanse and purify, and symbolizing this new birth. So it's that baptism. Now it's the baptism of the convert, and then there is another baptism of spirit. How do those two things work? With those questions in mind, that's where I move to John 4. And to me, this gives us the clues that we need to, I think, go a little deeper. Not that those might not be layered in there as well in our understanding of this passage, but I think John 4 tells us exactly where Jesus is going with this. He, Jesus, left Judea and went away into the Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, and near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Just so you understand the geography here, Judea was in the south. You got You have Israel or Palestine of that time in a narrow strip. And in the south is Judea. In the middle is Samaria. And the top is the Galilee. So if you were going from Judea to the Galilee, you would pass right through Samaria. But the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. They were half-breeds who followed a different type of worship, and they thought that they bastardized the scriptures and worshipped on a different mountain and so on and so forth. Often, really upstanding Jews would cross the Jordan, go 60 miles out of their way, and then come back to the Galilee to avoid going through Samaria. But Jesus goes straight through. Not only does he go straight through, he sits at a well. Not only does he sit at a well when his disciples are out buying food, but he actually addresses a woman, which is something no self-respecting male Jew would ever do in public, and a Samaritan woman. But it was the sixth hour. And the way the Jews reckoned their time in the first century was in 8 equal watches during the 24-hour day, 4 at night and 4 during the daylight hours. So from midnight to 3 was the first watch, from 3 to 9, second watch, and so on till sunrise. And then at sunrise, you had the first hour from 6 until 9, and then the third hour from 9 until noon, and the sixth hour from noon until 3, and the ninth hour from 3 until sunset. So if it was the sixth hour, then it was somewhere between noon and 3 o'clock. In other words, the hottest hours of the day. Isn't it interesting that the resolution that they needed for their timekeeping was 3 hours? Give or take 3 hours. We have an AA meeting here that starts at 6:15. You know, that's our resolution to the quarter hour. But they were good with within 3 hours. That's close enough. It was the sixth hour. It was about that. About the sixth hour. Maybe it was even more. Anyways, it's hot. Jesus is thirsty. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore, the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink, since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is that says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." And she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" And Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way here to draw." Do you see, it's the same misunderstanding of Nicodemus. It's the same dynamic. It's the same message. The one-dimensional thinking, the inability to see the greater truth that is laid out before her. Seeing everything just on the surface, literal value. Yes, give me this water so I don't have to carry this heavy bucket all the way from the village in here. You know, so I don't have to draw this again. And at this point, Jesus says, "Well, go, call your husband." And this is where it goes into the interesting thing where she says, "Well, I have no husband." He says, "You're darn right you don't. You've had 5, and the one you're living with now is not your husband." And she says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worship in this mountain." And she's talking about Mount Gerizim, at which Sychar was at the foothills of. "And you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. But an hour is coming, and now is." Remember Mark 1:15? The waiting is over. The kingdom is here. The kingdom is now. "An hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." The connection between these two stories is that after we stop reading of the encounter between Jesus and Nicodemus, the entire rest of chapter 3 deals with water baptism. It deals with John baptizing where there was much water because he hasn't been thrown into prison yet. It has to do with Jesus and the Pharisees understanding that he's now baptizing more people than John was, raising him on their radar screen, which is why he escapes and goes to the Galilee to get out of their of under their microscope. And then leading right into this section where we are dealing now with this concept of living water. What is living water? Living water to the Hebrews was an idiom, an idiomatic expression. And what it meant was running water. Water from a fountain, water from a stream, water from a fast-running brook or a spring. Because the running water was the water that was pure. The running water was not stagnant. It wasn't just still, acquiring all the bacteria and the filth that a stagnant pool does. Living water was understood to purify and to cleanse and to nourish. Jesus is using this term the same way that he used the term wind to Nicodemus. Wind, by its very definition, has to be in motion. If the air isn't in motion, then it's not wind. Wind is moving air, right? This living water, by its definition, in their language, has to be moving. If it's not moving, it's not living. And both of these are connected to the idea of spirit. Ruach, ruha in Aramaic. Breath, wind, spirit. Always moving. We've said in here so many times, God's spirit is always described as in motion and moving. It is like the wind. It is like the living water. It has to be moving. I believe at the deepest level what Jesus is talking about when he talks about baptism in water and in spirit is the same thing. It's almost like Hebrew poetry, repeating the same concept. The living water, the moving water, the moving air, the wind, the breath is the Spirit of God. When we immerse ourselves into, when we allow ourselves to move with the flow of that Spirit, things happen. Experiences take place. We know something that we didn't know before, not in words and not in any way that we can convey succinctly, but we have experienced the living God in such a way that it is imprinted upon us. And we know that it is real and it is true. Without any visible effects in our life, how can we say that we have had such an experience? How can we say that we've touched the face of the living God? How can we say that we're born again if there are no visible effects, if something's not happening? We spend a lot of time sometimes in the religion area, following after those rituals and practices, thinking that if we do these things, then we will get the acceptance that we desire and the things that we're looking for in life. But Jesus says, no, it doesn't matter which mountain you worship on. It doesn't matter which prayer book or psalter that you read from in the worship. What matters is this concept of worshiping in spirit and in truth, being carried along by the wind, being carried along by living water, and knowing the truth that will make you free because you have touched it first person, and you know that you know that something is going on. Born again is drinking living water. Born again means being completely emptied of whatever it was that we thought and however we looked at life. And literally seeing with the Father's eyes. We see with our eyes and life looks a certain way and we are afraid because of the way that life looks. But if we can become born again and experience looking at life through the Father's eyes, suddenly we realize not only is there nothing to be afraid of, but we can actually enjoy this ride. We can see the points of unity and connection that are invisible as long as we're looking through our own eyes. But looking through the Father's eyes, it's as if we see the network and the connection of everything and everyone, and we can enter into that place. We had this fascinating discussion Wednesday night about just this topic. What does it look like if you're looking at life through the Father's eyes? And so the answers that came out from the floor was, well, it looks like peace and love. Peace and love. Yeah, sounds good. And my question back was, what does that mean? What do you mean if it looks like peace? What do you mean if it looks like love? You know, we use these terms all over and we don't understand what they mean, or they mean nothing because they mean so many things. And so I say, okay, someone define for me love. That was a question to the floor. And we went round and round and round. The first component that came back is that love is a feeling in the sense that you feel something about the person that you love, especially romantic love. You know, you got to have a feeling. It's got to be a feeling, right? And so love is a feeling. And I said, okay, but Jesus tells us to, and the Bible tells us to, love our neighbor as ourself. Well, how do we love ourselves? And I thought C.S. Lewis had the best answer to that question in Mere Christianity. He said, well, how do I love myself? Come to think of it, I don't have any affection for myself. I don't really like myself. You know, I don't look in the mirror and feel any sort of sentimentality for myself. But I feed myself and I clothe myself and I educate myself and I shelter myself. That's how I love myself, by taking care of myself. And then Jesus said, you know, what good does it do you if you love those who love you? Anybody can do that. Start loving the enemy. Now you're onto something. How do I love the person that I actively despise? How do I love the person that turns my stomach, the one that is perpetrating, abusing either me or others? How do I do that if love is a feeling? Well, I can still do what is civil, do what is right to that person, what I would expect and wish for them to do to me, become this walking golden rule. Okay, well then, love is a behavior. Love is an action. Love is what we do. But if that's what love is, haven't we just come right back to legalism and following the law and following our religion, that if we're not careful becomes these empty just practices that we do? Is love really just the behavior? Is that what it is? I think where we're getting led here is exactly where Thomas Merton ended up when he said that love is not a feeling and love is not an action. What love literally is identification with the beloved. It is becoming so connected with the beloved that you can't really tell where you end and they begin. That literally you're standing so securely inside their shoes, inside their skin, that whatever you do to them is as if you did it to yourself. Because in a way you have become the beloved. And what you do to yourself is what you do to them. This is what Jesus said when he repeatedly, in answer to questions, said, I and the Father are one. That's my identity. I and the Father are one. Everything that I do, say, speak, is as if the Father were here in front of you. You will never see me do anything that hasn't come from him. We are together. And in John 17, before he goes to the cross, he prays, Father, make them all one as you and I are one. It is the unity that is the love. And when the unity is that real, then the behavior and the feelings will follow. But it's in that order. Then what is this peace? What's peace all about? So we had to define that. You know, and the first notion of peace, the way we typically define it, is the absence of conflict. Okay? Is peace the absence of conflict? Is that what Jesus is talking about when he says, my peace I give to you, my peace I bring? Later on, you know, he says, you think I came to bring peace, but I actually came to bring a sword. What's he talking about there? Peace in Hebrew is shalom. Or shlama in Aramaic. And what it means is not the absence of conflict, but it means the greatest amount of health and well-being and prosperity and every form of abundance that is possible is shalom. But when Jesus says, I didn't come to bring you peace, he uses a different word there. And that word literally means calm or tranquility. He didn't come to bring calm or tranquility. But he did come to bring shalom. So, something about peace here can be experienced even in the midst of conflict, even in the midst of adversity. The feeling of calm is not necessarily the presence of peace as we're trying to define it. What is this peace? What is Jesus talking about? I believe truly everything that we're reading here is that the peace he's talking about is simply the awareness of the unity that is present in all things, in every moment, because God is present in all things and every moment. When we are aware of that unity, when we are immersed in the moment, we feel a sense of well-being. We feel that connectedness. Those kingdom moments that we have talked about so much in here are the peace of the awareness of the unity. And the unity itself is the love. Literally, love and peace are all about unity, all about the connection. How do we find this connection? How do we get to the place that we really believe that we've got this? You practice it. You can't think your way through it. There's nothing you can do to will yourself into this place. It needs to be practiced. It doesn't need to be felt, but it needs to be practiced. Remember we said, the means that we use must match the ends that we seek. If we want to work for unity, we must be unified. Our practice must be in unity, in peace, if those are the ends that we seek. Because truthfully, the means that we use always match the ends that we produce, whatever they are. And so our spiritual practice, our religion, if you will, our liturgy, if you will, needs to be in unity in order for it to produce unity. That's where we're going. Our spirituality must be in motion because God is in motion. Once we are in motion, there are visible effects that show us and show others that our spirituality is real, that our faith is real. And we are moving with God, being carried along by that wave front of living water and wind in such a way that we are there with Him. The things that we can do in the next 2 weeks as we prepare for Easter are the same things that the ancient Jews did. Is there a way that we can order our days so that there are things that remind us of God's presence? The Jews prayed three times a day, morning, afternoon, and evening. As a minimum, is there something we can do along those lines to remind ourselves at certain places? Is there something that we do want to give up? Not in the sense that we are denying ourselves so God will give later, but so that we remind ourselves every time we reach for something and then pull back, I'm doing this simply to focus, if it's fasting, if it's whatever it is. During Easter week, Holy Week, I'll be sending out daily devotionals about each day of Holy Week, which has a different spiritual or scriptural reference and it has a meaning of its own. And those can be things that can lock us in. But think about your day. What does your day look like? Do you have your own personal religious practice? Do you get up in the morning and do devotions? Are there set times during the day that you remind yourself? Do you pray before meals or after meals? Anything that we do that brings us back into the moment and realize why we are here and who we are with is exactly what we're talking about. And the most important thing to remember is that these spiritual moments don't store well. They don't keep. They're like manna. They rot in the evening. Every day they need to be replenished. Every day they need to be re-experienced. How many times have you gone to a retreat or had some peak experience where you thought, that was it. I'll never forget this feeling again. I will be changed for the rest of my life. And within a few days, you're back into old patterns again. Why? Because you thought that you could bottle it and put it in your pocket and that it would be there for you. And it doesn't work. It needs to be practiced every single day. It's not passive. It's active. It takes all of our energy and all of our desire to continue to move forward. And then we find that each moment is exactly like the first moment. Because God is refreshing every time we meet Him. It's as if it were the first time. And we get that rush and we get that connection that can propel us to the next moment and the next one after that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Easter, but not just for the holy day or the feast day, but for the actual event, the resurrection that is the proof of everything that we as followers of you must know is real in order to continue. Thank you for continued life. Thank you for being brand new every time that we meet you, as if for the first time. Help us to overcome whatever inertia is in our lives, to put in place the practices that will take us closer to you by reminding us to move into your sacred space. Every day, multiple times per day. Help us to use these next 2 weeks as we approach Easter to establish a new normal for ourselves, a new way that we come to you and come to you. We want to move deeper into your love. We want to know what that means. Thank you, Father, for giving us life, giving us breath, giving us the living water and the wind that symbolizes your Spirit. And thank you for the presence of your Spirit and your Son and yourself. In Jesus' name, amen. Hey, let's all stand.